Oh, aren't you thankful for the love of Jesus this morning? Let's just tell him how much we love him today. Father, we love you. We adore you, and we know you love us, Lord, and that nothing can separate us from your love. But Father, you are not alone in this relationship. This is not a one-sided relationship. You not only love us, Lord, we love you with every fiber of our being. We love you with our words. We love you with our lives. We love you with our actions. We love you, Father, and we are dedicated to you. Amen. Friends, I'm telling you, nothing in life matters more than your love for God. And when you've got that right in your home, you've got that right in your family, it's just a trickle-down effect that touches every other aspect of your life and mine. So I want to encourage you, dive into your relationship with God. Don't just, you know, stick your little big toe in. No, no. Dive into your relationship with God. And when you do that, you're going to see life unfold to you with new rhythms of grace that you have never, ever walked in before. There is a rhythm of grace that can operate in your life that you just get in that rhythm, you get in that flow, and it's amazing where that can take you. But you can't get in that rhythm of grace unless you dive into your relationship with Christ. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Amen. Amen. Let's go to our Father in prayer this morning. Father, we come before you today. We magnify you, Lord. We worship you. You are our Prince of Peace. You still our hearts. You enlighten our minds with your direction, your will, your plan. You guide us and lead us into all truth. And we worship you, Father. In the beauty of holiness, we worship you. In the simplicity of life, we yield ourselves to you. And we ask you, Lord, to have your way in us, have your way through us, have your way around us. We yield to you, Lord. We honor you. I just hear this in my heart. Allow the Lord to have his way in your life. And the way that you do that is by slowing down and yielding to him. Just like out there on the highways and byways, there'll be yield signs where you have to slow down and see if there's anything oncoming. In your own relationship with the Lord, you must yield. You must slow down to see which way is he going. What is he doing in this season of my life? And what does he desire me to do in this season? So slow down just enough to yield to him. Slow down your daily routine enough to yield to him. Start off your morning yielded to him. Live throughout your day and yield to him. And live from your heart and not from your head. Live from your heart and not from your flesh. Don't get so enraptured and entangled with the things of this earth that you forget to yield. For there are many things you must do and much you have to see, but there is one thing that is needful, and that is to sit at his feet, to yield to him, and to hear his word. For it is his direction and it is his plan that will take your life from where it is now to the place where you long to see it. So slow down and yield to his words, yield to his wisdom, and make his voice the priority in your life. And you'll see that when you do that, his blessings will flow like a river and touch every part of your life. Thank you, Lord, for it. We worship you. We honor you. You're our amazing Father. We will yield to you. We will flow with you. We will fulfill your plan. We thank you, Lord, for it. Father, we ask of you today that while we open your holy written word, that it becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Make it real to us. Deal with our hearts. Let us leave this place better than when we came. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Turn to someone once again this morning and welcome them to Word of Life Church. Let them know how glad you are to see them here. I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles with me over to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 12, and then we're going to look at Genesis chapter 13 on the screens. If you can go to Genesis chapter 19, verse 15 on the screens, Genesis 19, verse 15. In your Bibles, though, the book of Genesis, chapter 12. We started talking about last week on the subject of vision. We interrupted the series we were in on family. You can see that message title screen behind me. We were doing a series entitled Family Matters, and I just kind of got last week to just kind of talk on that subject of leadership and vision, but we were not quite done with this series on family. I think we're going to wrap it up this Sunday. We're going to talk about a little thing that makes a big difference. Everybody say that. A little thing that makes a big difference. There is a little thing you can do in your family that will make a big difference in the grand scheme of what God is able to do for your family. It's a little thing that leads to a big thing. And my goal is to get all of you who are in a family now to do this little thing. But even if you're not in a family, or if you say, I don't have a family, or I'm not married, pastor, I don't have any kids, this is something you can do that can make all the difference in your future. In fact, that's my message title this morning, is how to save your family. And if you say, well, Pastor Joel, I don't have a family, well, just substitute the word family with future. How to save your future. Now, I'm a big fan of teaching in stories. I believe that people remember stories above everything else that you communicate in a message. And this is why your Bible and mine is faithful to give us a bunch of stories, not just doctrine, but stories of people who carried out this doctrine. And we're going to look at the lives of two individuals, maybe four, depending on how fast I can get this stuff out. But definitely two. And we're going to see the lives of two individuals and how these lives start at the same place, but then go in two opposite directions. We're going to see two families start at the same place, but then one man is going to lose his family, and another man is going to see his family blessed because of the action that he took. In Genesis 12, let's start off with this. In verse 1, Genesis 12, verse 1, many of you know this story. Some wonderful passages of Scripture here. It says, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred. How many of you know sometimes in order to save your family, you've got to get away from some family? Come on now. That's another message though. He said, get away from your kindred and from your father's house, and I will show you a land that I will show you. And he says in verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. Look at that, what the Lord is telling this man. I will bless you. The Lord God is telling this man, I am going to bless you. Now, here's my question. I ask this question a lot. Why? What was it about Abraham's life that the Lord looked at Abraham and said, you know what I'm going to do with this man? I am going to bless this man. He said, not only am I going to bless him, we're going to answer that question, why? But he says, I'm also going to make your name great and you will be a blessing. In fact, Abram, I'm going to bless them that bless you. I'm going to curse them that curse you. And in thee shall all the, underline it, families of the earth be blessed. God's interested in families. He's interested in all the families of the earth being what? Being blessed. And in verse 4 he says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now notice this. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and went forth into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Now notice verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of the S, and unto the plain of the M. And the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I will give you this land. Now notice, underline it. And there builded he, talking about Abram, an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel. Now notice this. And pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there, underline it, he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So here you see a man named Abram. He's got a wife. They desire to start a family. God tells them, I am going to bless you. Now, if you study out the life of Abraham, you see that Abram had many great characteristics, but one of the chief reasons, in fact, I would go as far to say the main reason from what I can see from Scripture, as to why God blessed this man and picked this man, was because when he saw Abram, he saw a man who would, one, serve him, and then, two, train his family to do the same thing. When God looked at Abram, he said, now this is a person I can bless. Well, why, God? Because this is a man who is going to serve me, and this is a man who's going to train his family to do the same thing. So he finds this man, he tells him that, I'm going to bless you. And then we see Abram begin to obey the Lord. He goes into a place called Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. That's what it means. That's what the word Bethel means, the house of God. He goes into this place called Bethel, and at this place called Bethel, he does something. He pitches his tent. And outside of his tent, he comes and he does something else. He builds an altar unto the Lord. Now, I'm a big fan in the fact that success leaves clues. And I preach that all the time. I believe that myself. And so I've studied the life of Abraham to a great degree of detail, or at least I would consider it to be true. And one of the things that you see in the life of Abram is every time this man moved, every time he pitched his tent in a new place, he always did something. He always did this one thing. In fact, it was the first thing he did every time he moved. He built an altar unto the Lord. The first thing Abram did, I'm talking about one little thing that makes a big difference for your future, for your family. The first thing that Abram did when he moved was he built a place where he could worship the Lord. And we see him here pitch his tent towards Bethel and build this altar. Now, we see that not only when he left did he take Sarah, but he also took another man who was kind of like a son to him from what we can see from Scripture. It wasn't his son, it was his nephew, but to him, it was like a son, and his name was Lot. We see Lot work with Abraham. In fact, it seems as if Abraham ties him into the family business. Throughout Genesis chapter 12, you see Abram, this man, follow God. And then in chapter 13, you see the blessings of God start to fulfill and become fulfilled in Abram's life. In fact, God is blessing this man and his business and his company so much so that it creates a problem. And out of all the problems I could have, this would be the one I would pick. And the problem that he has in Genesis chapter 13 is God has so blessed his company. God has so blessed his business. God has so blessed his life that the land is not able to contain it all. And so it actually causes a strife to arise between him and his nephew Lot, between the herdsmen of Abraham's company and the herdsmen of Lot's company. And so Abram, being the godly man that he was, he came to Lot and he said, let there be no strife between me and you. If you're looking for another clue as to why God blessed Abram, Abram had a zero tolerance for strife. How many of you know you should have a zero tolerance for strife? No strife in your marriage, no strife in your family, no strife in your company. Abram had a zero tolerance for strife, and he comes to Lot and he says, look, I don't want there to be any strife between us. You've been blessed by God. I've been blessed by God. And the way that he dealt with this strife is he preferred Lot. He said, here's what I want you to do. Lot, I know that the land is plenteous and you can go one way and I can go the other way and we'll be fine. It'll cure this problem. So I want you to pick the land you want first. I'll let you go first. And so Lot does something that's really kind of selfish. He picks the best land, and instead of splitting it with Abram, where he has kind of wilderness and the kind of good land, he takes all of the best land. Abraham is left with the rest. But then this man, Lot, does a little thing. Everyone say a little thing. A little thing that changes the course of his life and the course of his family's lives forever. We see in Genesis 13, these men are starting at the same place. Both are men who have been blessed by God. Both men have families. But by the end of chapter 13, you see Abram's life go this way. And it is filled with more blessings from God. And it is filled with protection from God. And it is filled with joy that can only come from God. And then we see this other man's life, who's Lot, who started at the exact same place as Abram. We see his life after chapter 13 trend in this direction. And it is filled with heartbreak, depression, sadness, worldliness, grief. And it ends with him losing himself and losing his family. And it was all because he did one little thing. Let's look at what he did. Genesis chapter 13, you're in chapter 12. Let's look at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and underline it, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. He pitched his tent in the direction towards Sodom. Now, we already read about one man pitching a tent, didn't we? It was a man named Abraham, and this man pitched his tent toward Bethel, toward the house of the Lord. We see this man, Lot, pitch his tent, just like Abram did, but instead of pitching it towards Bethel with an altar in front of it, he pitches it towards a place called Sodom. Now, I'm sure many of you in this room, if not all of you, have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. But just in case you haven't, the Bible is very quick to point out what kind of place Sodom was in the very next verse. So let's read it, Genesis chapter 13. Let's read verse 12 again, and we'll continue to verse 13. Genesis 13, 12 says, "And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom." And it says there's something you need to know about this. Verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." They were famous for their sin. I mean, they sinned so much, they were known for their sin. They were famous for their sin. Now, question. At this point, was Lot in Sodom? No. Was he a Sodomite? No. Was he a resident of Sodom? Absolutely not. He just pitched his tent towards it. Now, Sodom was a place, like it said, it was just filled with wickedness. It had a lot of stuff in it, stuff like all kinds of perversion, all kinds of sin, all kinds of wickedness. But then it also had some other stuff in it, all kinds of depression, all kinds of abuse, all kinds of pain. And this is the place where Lot pitched his tent towards. Now, what's the big deal here? Well, here's the big deal. There's an old expression. I'm sure many of you have heard it. You can tell me if you know what it is. But it goes like this. It starts with the question, where does a tree fall? Does anyone know where a tree falls? Oh, you've never heard this? Does anyone know where a tree falls? Anyone. Okay. A tree falls. Get this. This is astounding revelation. Are you ready for this? A tree falls where it leans. A tree falls in the direction it is leaning. Have you ever seen a commercial? This happens to me quite a bit. You see a commercial, and it's just showing you all this type of food, and it just looks so good. And is it not true? The more you lean towards that commercial, the more that commercial gets in your thought life and your mind is leaning towards that commercial, that eventually you find yourself just falling over into that restaurant. With this, a tree will always fall in the direction where it's leaning. If a tree is leaning this way and a wind comes, if it's leaning this way, it's not going to fall this way. It's going to fall in the direction that it leans. And here, we don't see Lot in Sodom. He's not a sinner. He's not seeding exceedingly. But he's looking at the people who are. And he's around the people who are. And he's raising his kids around the people who are. And every day when they leave their house, they're not seeing an altar. They're not seeing Bethel, the house of the Lord. Guess what they're seeing? They're seeing all of this stuff going on in Sodom. And guess where Lot's family eventually falls? It falls in Sodom. And a couple of chapters later, we see not only Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom, we see Lot in Sodom. We see Lot participating with all the things that the people in Sodom are participating with. We see Lot so ingrained in Sodom that when God comes to Abraham and tells him that the sin in Sodom is so bad that it's got to be destroyed, and Abraham tells God, you can't destroy it because I still have some relatives there, that God has to send two angels into Sodom just to get Lot and his family out. And watch what happens when the angels go in to get them out of the city. In Genesis 19, verse 15, it said, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, meaning they hurried him. Okay, let's get this show on the road. Saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, Lot, you know what is here. It's all this iniquity, and you know what the wages of sin is. It is death. This place is about to be consumed. So Lot and his family are keenly aware of this fact. I mean, this is not just like a messenger or a preacher. These are two angels who have come and appeared to his family and said, you have got to get out of here. If you keep staying here, it's going to cost you everything. And watch what Lot does in the next scripture. It's amazing. Genesis 19, verse 16. And while he what? He lingers. You've got two angels telling you, this place is going to be destroyed. Let's hurry and get out of it. But he doesn't want to leave. And he lingers there. So much so that watch what they had to do. The men, talking about the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife. They had to grab her hand too. And upon the hand of his two daughters, they had to grab their hand too. The Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought them forth and set him without the city. It gives the impression they had to drag these people out of here. And we know that once they got them out of Sodom, they never completely got Sodom out of them. Remember, you know the story? As the city's being destroyed, what does Lot's wife do? You know, what's she do? She turns around and looks back after God explicitly told them, do not look back. And when she looks back, what happens? She turns into a pillar of salt. What church do you go to? You're so smart. You know your Bible. Who's your pastor? So with this, she turns into a pillar of salt, and Lot loses his wife. Then you see Lot get so just torn apart by all this is going that he leaves and goes over into a cave. His daughters do something absolutely nuts there. And I won't even tell you what happened. You have to read it for yourself. The Bible is interesting. You ought to read it. His daughters do something ludicrous there. He loses his daughter, loses himself. And the last we hear of Lot is he is alone in a cave. We started off with him being a man blessed by God. We started off with him seeing so much of the blessing of God in his life that literally, the land couldn't hold him. And at the end, we see him alone in a cave, having lost his entire family and all the blessings of God. And it was all because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. A little thing that made a big difference. So here's what I'm asking you. Here's what I'm asking you. I just let the Lord take this in your heart, wherever he wants to take this. which direction is your tent pitched in? Abraham had a tent pitched right by Bethel, the house of God. And in front of that tent was an altar, a place where Abraham and his family could worship God. When Abraham's wife walked out of that tent, she saw worship. Later, when his son Isaac would walk outside of that tent, they saw worship. Lot and his family, when they walked outside of their tent, they saw the world in all of its, what the devil would say, glory, what God would say, pain. And eventually they chose it. Now here's my question. Lot was around Abraham the whole time. How did he not see how critically important worship was to the life of this man and mimic it in his own life? The answer is the enemy always hides something deadly in something sweet. The enemy, he always hides something deadly in something that is sweet. An example of this, obviously, Eve and the apple, but let's use a less common one, Samson. Samson was a man who was mightily used by God. I pray you are too. Amen. I pray you are a person who sees the power of God on their life. Where you say, well, I'm not a pastor, Pastor Joel. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. Neither was Abraham. Neither was Joseph. But they were men who loved God. And out of this love for God came a blessing of God on their life, to where at the end of Abraham's life, his servant who had walked with him for many years looked at Abraham and said, "The Lord hath blessed my master in all things." Wouldn't that be wonderful when you go home to be with the Lord, whenever that time is, your children can stand up and say, "The Lord bless my daddy. The Lord bless my mama in all things." I mean, in every area of their life, they saw the blessing of God. Amen. And with this, Samson was in this place where he is seeing God bless him and use him. But the enemy begins to take his life off track, and it starts with a little thing. God has instructed Samson, "Samson, don't touch anything that is dead. Just don't touch it. Don't touch it." And one day Samson is walking and he sees a lion that he has killed. The lion is dead. And in the mouth of this dead lion, he looks in it and he sees bees have built a nest, a hive, and there is honey dripping out of it. Now he sees that there's something dead, but he sees in that dead thing something incredibly sweet. And so you know there's something in him that says, "Ah, I shouldn't touch it, it's dead." But then there's also something in him that says, "Yeah, but it's sweet." And then there's this other part that says, "Ah, but it's dead." And then there's something also saying, "But it's sweet." And finally, he yields to that part of him that Lot yielded to. And he takes of what is sweet, even though he knows it's coming from something that is dead. And he puts it to his lips, but he doesn't stop there. He takes that honeycomb out of the hive, and he takes it back to his household. And the Bible says his family did eat of the honey, but they did not know from which it came. His family didn't know that the sweet thing they were eating actually came from something that was dead. And this is how the enemy works. The world always looks sweet. But in our hearts, we know that a lot of this stuff that looks sweet it is laced from something that is incredibly dead. And it is designed by the enemy to take not only our lives there, but also the lives of the people within our families in that direction. And Lot yielded to it. And what I feel like this message is designed to do is to not just make you mindful of the fact that pitching a tent towards Sodom is a very dangerous thing to do, but to encourage you to pitch a tent towards Bethel. And in your family and in your life, make worship a priority. Now, I told you I was going to tell you two stories, or the lives of two individuals. We already mentioned them, Lot and Abram. But there are two more I want to make mention of, and I'll just have a brief moment to make mention of it. We don't have time to turn there. But it's the story of David and Saul. Now, in their reign, they had a supreme advantage. They had something called the Ark of the Covenant. And with the Ark of the Covenant came the tangible presence of God. And so whenever Israel was in trouble, they knew if they could get the presence of God out there on that battlefield, they could win. And through a series of events, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted it kept away from the children of Israel because they knew where the presence of God was. It gave the Israelites a supreme advantage. And so they kept it over in their temple by their God. But that only lasted for one night, because when they went in the temple the next day, they found their God had fallen over. And not only had their God fallen over, but the head of their God was cut off, also his hands. I love that about God. He wasn't content with sharing space. He wanted to know, not only am I the God, but I'm going to turn your God into a stump. And so with this, they said, we can't have this here. So they took it to all these different places. And each time they moved it, they saw the presence of God do the exact same thing. Said, we're just going to send it back to Israel with an offering. So they sent it back to Israel, and Israel has the presence of God back in it. But then Saul does something incredibly foolish, the exact same thing Lot did. Is he didn't see the need for the presence of God at all. And the whole time the ark is in Israel in his reign, you know what he did? Nothing. He never went to the presence of God. He never got excited about it. He never inquired of it. He didn't bring it back into the temple. He didn't bring it back into his house. He left it there. Now, here's what I wanted to get at, and this is the only service so far I've been able to get at with it. Not only did he see this, but he had a little girl growing up in his household who saw this too. And her name was Michael. And she sees all of this, the presence of God being here, but daddy not going to it. The presence of God being here, but daddy not inquiring of it. And she gets the same attitude towards the presence of God that her daddy had. That it's just not worth the effort. Well, you know the story. God removed Saul from power, set David into power. And guess what David's first reaction as king was? Let me go get the presence of God and bring it back into Israel. And so he gets it. He puts it on a cart. He's bringing the presence of God back to his house. And you know the story, the cart as it was moving, it hit a little rut in the road and it begins to tip over and the Ark of the Covenant is tipping and someone reaches out their hand to brace it. And when they touch it, they fall dead. And so David thinks, maybe I don't want to bring that into my bedroom. You know, what if I sleepwalk in the middle of the night and maybe bump into this thing? So he decides to do something. He decides to leave the presence of God over at a man's house that was close to where the cart was. And the man's house he left it at was, anyone know? Anyone know? Oh, yes. Look at you. I'm so proud. Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom. He leaves it at Obed-Edom's house. He leaves the presence of God at Obed-Edom's house. And for 3 months, the presence of God is left at Obed-Edom's house. And finally, after 3 months, people get up and come to David and they tell him, David, you got to go get that ark back, buddy. Because they said, since you've left the ark there at Obed-Edom's house, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom, and get this, and all that pertains to him. When the presence of the Lord came into Obed-Edom's house, that was the only thing that changed. But when the presence of the Lord came into Obed-Edom's house, the blessing of the Lord came in with it. And it not only blessed him a little bit here and a little bit there, everything that pertained to Obed-Edom's house, God blessed, because that's where God's presence was. And so they tell David this, and David says, well, I'm going to go get that presence back. You know, Obed-Edom was not overly excited about that. But you can't argue with a king, or at least it's not wise. And so with this, David goes back to get the ark. He's bringing it back, and he does something. He takes off his kingly robe. He takes off his position. He takes off his status. He takes off his rank. And he puts on an ephod, the garment of a worshiper. And as he's bringing the presence of the Lord back into Israel, he worships before the Lord his God. Why? He knew he was a man just like every other man who needed the presence of God back in his life, who needed the presence of God back in his kingdom. And when he's bringing this presence in, Saul's daughter, who never saw her daddy place any kind of value on the presence of God at all, is looking out the window. And when she sees David bringing the ark back in, the Bible says she despised him in her heart. And the Bible says David came back, I love this, to bless his household. He knew the presence of the Lord would bless his household. He knew if he could get the presence of God in his life, it would bless his household, just like it did Obed-Edom's. And when he walks in, his wife starts critiquing him over his actions. She says, how glorious was the king of Israel today? You look like everyone else out there. You just look like a fool worshiping the Lord. And you know what he said? He said, was it not the Lord who took away your daddy from this kingdom? He knew exactly what button to push. Was it not the Lord who took away your daddy, who was in this exact room and has put me in this position as well? What's he saying? He's saying, I know from where I came from. I know I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the Lord. And he said, because I know this, I will be even more vile than this. I will worship the Lord even more than this. And if you didn't like that, you're definitely not going to like what I do next. Because I am a man who knows he needs God. But she was a woman who never saw the need for it. And the Bible says she was barren until the day she died. So how do you get the presence of the Lord in your life? How do you get it? I think every one of us could make a running list right now. I could worship. I could go to church. I could make church a priority. I could read my Bible more. I could have a devotional. I could turn my tent away from Sodom and maybe start getting entertainment from sweet things that have death laced to them. I'm sure you could come up with a list. But I just felt inspired to go back to something I mentioned the first part of the year. Remember, there was this man who was building a prophet's house, prophet's quarters. And with this, he had an axe, and he was just laboring away, cutting down some wood to build this new house. And while he was axing away, the axe head fell off over into a river. What does that mean? He lost all of his power. He lost his edge. He had no edge. What good is an axe without the axe head? You can't cut down any trees with another stick. He lost his power. And so immediately he begins to panic because the axe head was borrowed. It wasn't his power. Get this. It wasn't his power. He knew his power belonged to someone else. And so he goes over to the prophet and he tells the prophet, he says, "Alas, my master, I lost my axe head and it was borrowed." And back then, this was something that cost a lot of money, and he knew he was going to get a lot of trouble if he couldn't get this axe head back. So what's he telling the prophet? "I've lost my power." When you lose your power, you know you have. When you've lost your edge, you know it when you have. And he knew, "I am not being near as effective as this. The power that was borrowed, that was once in my life, I don't have that power anymore. I'm stuck with my own power. I don't have the power of another person." And friend, I'm telling you, it's the same thing in your life. You know when God's power is there and when it's not. And it's not your power, it's borrowed power. It's God's power. And you can have it in operation in your life just like Abraham did and just like David did. The problem was, is he lost it. And he tells the prophet this, and the prophet doesn't say, "Okay, here's five easy steps to get your axe head back." He tells him one thing. You know what he tells him? He says, "Go back to the place where you left it." And the man didn't argue with him. He knew in his heart exactly where he left that axe head. And when they went back to the place where he lost it, God supernaturally made it come back to him. And friends, in your life, if the power of God is void from you, you know if it is. And if there is some overriding frustration and tension and depression and sadness and grief, how do you get your power back? You got to go back to the place where you left it. And maybe for you, that's getting back to worship. Amen. Or maybe for you, that's getting back to calling those things that be not as though they were. Or maybe for you, it's going back to a place of forgiveness. Or maybe for you, it's cutting off some of those things that the Lord has dealt with you to cut off. Or maybe for you, it's adding in some of those things the Lord is asking you to add. But I do know this, your heart knows where you left it. And if you will make worship a priority in your life, you will see God bless you in all things, just like he did Abraham and just like he did David. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We love you, Lord, so much. I thank you, Lord, for these amazing people and the opportunity to pastor them. Before we leave this place, I'm running out of time. We got another service here. But before we do, if you're here today and you say, "Pastor Joel, I know I need to come back from God. I'm a man, I'm a woman who knows I need to make God a priority again in my life." You know you've lost your power. And you know you need to rededicate your life back to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make any eyes come upon you. This is just between you and God, but I do want you to make a decision for him. If that's you today, just before God, if that's you, I want you to lift your hand right now. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make anyone look at hands going up all over the place. If that's you, just say, "Pastor, I know I'm a man, I'm a woman. I know I need God right now in my life." Anyone else, just lift up your hand. Oh, he loves you so much. Now, everyone in here, pray this prayer with me. Just repeat it after me. Say, "Dear Heavenly Father, I believe you sent Jesus to die for me. I believe not only did he die, but on the third day, he rose again from the grave. Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. And I make a decision today that I will not pitch my tent towards Sodom, but instead, Lord, I will build an altar for me and my family. I will worship. I will praise. I will be a worshiper. And I thank you, Lord. It'll be spoken of me like it was spoken of Abraham, that you have blessed me in every area of my life in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, praise God. Wasn't that a wonderful service? We want to encourage you.